Next Sunday morning, we are going to jump back into the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. It's an amazing chapter, and obviously we'll be continuing from there, but I think it'll be a good little study in Romans 8 for the month, rest of the month of October, leading off with Fall Friend Day. And so today, though, we had a standalone Sunday, and I thought, since it's Communion Sunday, it would be a good time for us to look at a text that talks about the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to be looking together today at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. It's the apostolic teaching on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. This is God's holy word. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord, with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us about your work on our behalf. And we thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that teaches us in itself as well what you've done for us. Help us to understand these words, and may your Spirit apply them to our hearts and lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Corinthian church was a troubled church. You know, some people say, "Oh, I wish our church was like the first century church." Oh, really? Did you ever read Paul's letters to the Corinthians? They were troubled churches. They had all kinds of issues, problems, doctrinal, practical. And Paul's addressing another problem here with regard to their practice of the Lord's Supper. And just by way of introduction, would remind you that according to our understanding that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Together with baptism, it is one of two sacraments that we observe. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 92, asks the question, what is a sacrament? The answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and all the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And so as with the Passover, as with all the sacraments, visible signs are given to us to represent spiritual reality. And we'll see what that represents in just a few moments. And so they are ordained by Jesus as perpetual reminders of the centrality of his redemptive work on our behalf. And as we walk through this text today, we're going to be seeing words of rebuke, words to remember, and words of warning. Words of rebuke, words to remember, and words of warning. So first of all, let's take a look at the words of rebuke. Maybe some of you were shocked when you heard these words or think that this is how people actually behave themselves, but they did. As I said, the Corinthian church was filled with problems. And interesting that Paul says, well, maybe it's better that if you're going to act this way, you shouldn't meet at all. Now, that's a troubled church, I think you would say. But there are two major issues here that he addresses in this first paragraph. The first is a general problem. The general problem is the problem of divisions. The church in Corinth was a church filled with factions. And if you go back to the very first chapter, it's one of the first things that Paul addresses. He notes in the first chapter, he writes these words, beginning at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No, obviously there was a party spirit in Corinth, which is not befitting the body of Christ. But there are also, as I said, doctrinal issues, and many of the rest of the chapters of this book talk about the problems that they experience in terms of understanding of the gifts of the Spirit. And you've got that 1 Corinthians 13 settled right in the middle there, which shows God's answer for the divisions and the struggles, specifically with related to the gifts of the Spirit. But so there's a general problem, and that's contrary to what Jesus has called us to. He's called us to be one. He's called us to be united, because that is a testimony to the world that we belong to Him, that we are one in love. But he goes from the general problem to talk about the specific problem. You'll recall that the Lord's Supper was established, the Feast of the Passover, and when people gathered to observe the Lord's Supper on a more regular basis, they would also do it in the context of a larger meal, an agape meal, and people would bring things to share. The first cover dish dinners, if you will, are mentioned to us there, and they're a great thing, but the problem with the Corinthians was two things. They failed to wait. Notice verse 20 says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Now, that wouldn't have been very nice, would it? Most of you were at the church picnic. I loved everything that you brought. It was great. But, you know, could you imagine if everybody who brought stuff, they just sat down and they started eating? And without waiting for anybody else? Not very polite, would you say? And even in our homes, we encourage everybody to wait until everybody's ready to eat, after the blessing is said, etc. But the Corinthians didn't do that. And so they brought things and they ate, but not only did they fail to wait, but they failed to share. For in eating, verse 21, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. This was bad behavior for anybody, and especially for those who claim to be Christians. And so their general behavior regarding the supper, and the Lord's Supper was seen as a part of that agape meal, and it ruined the whole thing. And so Paul would not, by any means, want to commend them for that. So those are the words of rebuke, words of rebuke. And see, the problem is there's no consideration for one another in that. The second are the words to remember. Now, verses 23 to 26 should have sounded familiar to you because those are the words that I quote when I introduce the elements of the Lord's Supper to you on Communion Sundays. And I would note that Paul uses really, it looks straightforward, but it's really technical language when he talks about receiving from the Lord what I also delivered to you. His idea of the rabbinical tradition of passing on truth from one generation to the next. But the source of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is apostolic authoritative teaching about the Lord's Supper. And there are three things I think we need to see here. We need to see how he remembers the past, how we see renewal in the present, and the reminder of the future. But first of all, remembering the past. And remembering the past is simply to say that in this context, Paul reminds us that the Lord's Supper was instituted as part of the Passover feast. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed when he did this. He was in the upper room. He was celebrating that great deliverance from Egypt that the Israelites experienced through the hand of God, through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. The blood was spread on the doorposts and the lintel. The Israelites' homes were passed over in terms of the death that came on the firstborn of all in that Egyptian nation that night. And so as they did this, as they were partaking of these elements, they were remembering their deliverance. But now Jesus takes this great picture of deliverance and he transforms it. And so part of that Passover feast was longing, looking for the ultimate deliverance that comes. And there in their midst was the ultimate deliverer. There in their midst was the Passover lamb himself. As Paul wrote in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And his blood has delivered us from bondage to sin. His death has assured us of our entrance into the promised land of abundant life and eternal life. And those who are covered with the blood of this Paschal Lamb will not face the ultimate tenth plague of judgment for eternity, the second death, the eternal punishment for our sins. And so we have to remember that there's a reflection in the Passover on the past. And for us, as we partake in these elements, the Lord's Supper reminds us of that deliverance, but it reminds us of the fulfillment of that deliverance in the coming of Christ and his offering of himself for us. But it's not just a backward-looking observance. Rather, we partake in it because of there's renewal in the present. There's renewal in the present. And so as part of the Passover feast, the Lord Jesus took bread. Bread, as part of that feast, as part of the Passover feast, would have been unleavened bread. During the Passover, they were using unleavened bread because leaven was a picture of sin. But there in their very presence was the bread of life himself. And he was the unleavened bread. He was sinless. He was faultless. He was the perfect Passover lamb who was offering himself. And as the bread is partaken, we're also reminded that Jesus Christ himself said that he is the bread of life. He is the one through whom we have nourishment. He is the one through whom we have everlasting life. He became a human being. He was in flesh. And you'll notice that it says in the footnote that some versions say, this is my body which is broken for you. There's significance in that because he was bruised, he was battered, he was suffered, and he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And as we hold that bread in our hands, we remember that he is our sustenance. He is the one through whom we have life. He goes on to talk about the cup. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper. And many believe that this was the final cup, the cup of blessing that was offered at the very end as a cup of thanksgiving to the Lord for all of his great benefits. But it's significant here that we're told that it's the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The Passover was a sacrament of the old covenant. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the new covenant. And you know that the covenant we've spoken about those in particular with relationship to God's relationship with Abraham. So God established a covenant with Abraham. He gave promises, And he guaranteed those promises, not on the basis of Abraham's performance. If you recall in Genesis chapter 15, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he commanded Abraham to take animals and slaughter the animals and put a path between the slaughtered animals. And what that indicated was, ordinarily when two individuals would make a covenant, the two parties would pass through the parts of the slaughtered animals, indicating that if I break this promise, then may I be like these dead animals. Abraham did not have to pass through those parts. God himself, in the picture of the smoking oven, passed through those parts, guaranteeing, therefore, recognizing that Abraham could not make these promises happen, but only God himself could. And in the new covenant, blood had to be shed too, because the wages of sin is death. And what we deserve is, because of our covenant breaking, what we deserve is physical death and eternal death. But what God has done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has guaranteed the promises of the new covenant. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31, talks about, I see a new covenant coming, and one of the marks of that new covenant is this: I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Their sin I will remember no more. But this only comes as a result of the covenant keeping of Jesus Christ, who perfectly lived the law, fulfilled the law, and then died on the cross for our covenant breaking, as I said a moment ago. And that now, through faith, we stand before God. We can stand before God, again, not because of our own righteousness, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And as you look at these words are very simple, and they're very straightforward. You see, Jesus reminds us that we are to do this as a way of remembering what he's done for us. But as you think about the different views of the Lord's Supper, I don't have time to go into great detail on this, but I thought you should know a couple of the different views, specifically of what's happening during communion, specifically with the presence of Christ. Well, one of the things the Reformers had trouble with as they looked at life after Catholicism was debating what's happening in the Lord's Supper. Interestingly enough, it was 490 years ago this past week that the Reformers got together on October 1st to 3rd, 1529, to talk about this very thing. But I thought you should know at the conclusion of it, in one of the articles they read, says, "At present we are not agreed in terms of what's happening here." So, but the background is, you know, that Roman Catholicism, when Jesus said, "This is my body," Roman Catholicism says, well, therefore this is the body of Christ, and they purported a doctrine which is known as transubstantiation, by which the elements at a particular moment in the Mass, a bell rings, and when the bell rings, that's the mystery moment, when the elements of the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Roman Catholicism believes. And the reason they believe that is because they believe that the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. That's what happens in the Mass for them. And this is one of the reasons that throughout history, for many years in history, the laity was not allowed to handle the cup. Because what do you do if you spill the blood of Christ? And so the Reformers said, well, this is not what it means. But among the Reformers, there were different views as well. And just a couple of them. One is the Zwingli's view, which was that the Lord's Supper was just a memorial. It's just a reminder of what he did. The bread and wine are merely symbols reminding us of Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. However, the Calvinistic Reformed view says a little more. It says, not only do we remember the Lord in these things, but he is actually using this time, using these elements to bless us, to strengthen us, to nourish us, to help us in our strengthen our assurance. So Christ is here spiritually. And I think someone put it well when they distinguished between that Zwinglian memorial view and the Calvinistic spiritual perspective, by saying that the memorial view is only one way. It's just looking and remembering God. But the spiritual presence view says that, no, there's more than that. God is actually blessing his people as we partake of these elements. And so that's the reason we need to take it seriously. And as we look at Paul's words here, therefore, we are noting that he is confronting this church with this difficulty. He's telling them, he's situating it in the past. He's reminding them of the need for renewal in the present, but there's also that future reference, isn't there? Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so even as those who would partake of the Passover look forward to the coming deliverer, so we, as we partake in these elements, we're thinking of the ultimate deliverance that's going to come someday. And as we see these elements, as we hold these elements, we are also testifying. The word is proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's actually a way of giving testimony to what he's done for us. But finally, Paul enters into some words of warning. Words of warning. He talks about warning against partaking in an unworthy manner. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself therefore and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Well, what does it mean to partake of these elements in a worthy manner? Well, I think there are two categories that come to mind. One is that the Lord's Supper is a Christian observance, and therefore, non-Christians should not partake in it. Inasmuch as I like to say, partaking of these elements is an expression of faith. So for the non-Christian, it's really not appropriate for them. This is why we fence the table. It's an old-fashioned word which has a figurative meaning, I think, but I think it communicates pretty well that this is so sacred and so important that we want to be sure that Christians are partaking of it. And so we fence the table here at St. Stephen every time we observe the Lord's table by saying, if you're here, you have trusted in Jesus Christ and as your Lord and Savior. If that's the case, that's the first prerequisite. And the second thing is we say, if you are a member of this or another evangelical church, well, why do we say that? Why is that in our terminology, in our Book of Church Order? Well, it's there because back in the day, some of you may remember these days, in churches when you had communion, if you were not a member of the church, you had to be interviewed. You had to indicate your desire to take communion to an elder, and you had to be interviewed. And why was that? Because we want people to take it seriously. We want people to make sure that they're not in knowledge of Christ. Well, we don't do that anymore, but what we say, that phrase about being a member of this or another evangelical church, indicates that somebody somewhere, if you're a member of another church, somebody somewhere has acknowledged and recognized that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And we respect your conscience to guide you, first of all, if you're a believer, and second of all, if you are a member of this or another evangelical church. So, to say, the first category, non-Christians should not partake in the Lord's Supper. Second, there are Christians, certain categories of Christians, who should not participate in the Lord's Supper. First of all, people who are out of fellowship with the Lord. If you are living in unrepentance and rebellion against God, and you know it, you should not take the Lord's Supper. We're all sinners, aren't we? So we're not saying that if you're a sinner, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, because we're all sinners. And if you are struggling against sin and desiring to overcome it, and you know that it's wrong, This is exactly what you need. But if you are embittered, if you are in rebellion against the Lord, inasmuch as partaking of these elements is also called communion, is it not? And it's communion with the Lord. Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word translated participation is the word koinonia, or fellowship. So when we partake in these elements, we're expressing our desire to be in communion with God. And so if there is rebellion against God, we should refrain. But also, the second category is if we're out of fellowship with one another. We're out of fellowship with one another. It's also a picture of our communion with the body of Christ. Here, specifically, at St. Stephen, when we take the Lord's Supper together. In verse 29, Paul writes, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, that has reference not just to the body of Jesus Christ, but also to our fellowship as believers. You'll notice it says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, not discerning the body and the blood. And we need to realize how important our unity is in the sight of the Lord. We are not people who have been called to follow Christ individually, but we have been called to follow corporately. And as we mentioned before, that unity is very important. Therefore, if you're harboring anger or resentment or bitterness against another believer, this contradicts the concept of communion with one another. And that should all be settled before you come to the Lord's table. Reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So our communion with one another is very important. And if there are issues between you and another believer, you should go to them and settle it. Be reconciled. And Paul goes on to talk about the consequences of participating in an unworthy manner. They are serious, but they are preventable. Paul goes on to say in verse 30, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whoa, are you serious? Yes, serious. Paul doesn't go on to describe exactly what that looked like, but someone wrote that there is nothing to indicate that these words mean anything other than what they say bluntly. Partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner has led to weakness, sickness, and death at Corinth. And we're not sure exactly what those consequences look like today, but Paul reminds us, I think the takeaway from this is that this is a serious endeavor that we're involved in when we partake in these elements. If we consistently partake of them when we're out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with others, that's going to have consequences. But it's preventable. Paul says in verse 28, well, so how do we avoid that? Well, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to examine ourselves, search our hearts. And in verse 31, he says, if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. When we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So we need to examine ourselves, and we need to carefully ascertain our hearts as we prepare to partake in the elements. And just a side note here, because this is such a serious matter, requires self-examination, this is the reason that children are not admitted to the Lord's table until it's clear that they understand what's happening. First of all, that they understand the gospel, what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And second of all, that they understand what's happening at the Lord's table, that they're at a place where they're able to examine themselves. This is the distinction then in our Book of Church Order between a non-communing member and a communing member. Children of believers are described as non-communing members. And when they make a profession of faith and they express their understanding of the Lord's Supper, then they become communing members of the church. And we delight in having opportunity to offer classes for younger people to come to that understanding. And, you know, when I grew up, there was a certain time. I mean, once you hit seventh grade, you went to catechetical classes. We had 3 years of catechetical classes. And so in ninth grade, it didn't matter if you were a believer or not, you joined the church and you were admitted to communion. But that's not the appropriate way. There's not a specific time. And so there are various ages and various maturities, and so we respect the wisdom of the parents in conjunction with the elders to ascertain when a child is ready to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. But we take it seriously because we have to be in a position to examine ourselves. So in our text this morning, we've seen words of rebuke. We've seen words to remember about the meaning of these elements and what a blessing they are to nourish us and strengthen us, but also words of warning. And so if you come as a repentant sinner today, you know, you come as one who needs the strength and grace of God, these elements are designed to do just that. But if you're here today and you're in rebellion against God or you're really angry at somebody in the church, it's a day to allow the elements to pass. And so we rejoice in this wonderful blessing that God has given to us. I'll just close with a quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, "The sacraments represent the Lord accommodating himself to our weakness in order to assist us in remembering what he has done for us. We are weak, sinful people who need all the assistance we can get in order to remember what the Lord has done for us. If we neglect the sacraments he has given his people and fail to understand the importance of the sacramental aspects of our faith, we're turning down precious helps that provide additional confirmation of his promises. When joined to the word of God, the sacraments strengthen our faith, further our sanctification, and assure us of the Lord's unwavering faithfulness to us, his forgetful and often unfaithful people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have, first of all, redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the offering of himself on the cross, his triumphant resurrection and ascension. And we thank you that you've given us these tangible signs to remember the reality of what you've done for us. But we thank you that as we come to you, we come weak and needy, that you come to strengthen us and encourage us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to appreciate everything you've done for us, including the gift of the Lord's Supper. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.